Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to see you and be with you. My name is Jason. I'm one of the ministers here at St. John's. If you're joining us for the first time, welcome. I would love to meet you and get to know you after the service at morning tea. Well, friends, if you've been with us for the past couple of months, I think now, we've been working our way through this middle section of John, and now we've jumped to the end over the Easter weekend, last weekend and today. If you have your Bibles open at John chapter 20, we're going to keep working our way through this passage. There are sermon notes, an outline available on the church app if you'd like to turn there. If you open the app and click the more button and then sermon notes, you can find it there. But let me pray, friends, as we begin to look at John 20 together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you've brought us together that we might hear your word and respond to it. Would you give us minds that understand your word and hearts that respond in repentance of sin and faith in Jesus? And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, a friend of mine who is a pastor at another church in Sydney once told me what his life was like before he became a Christian. I think it's fair to say that the summary of his way of life was three words: seeing is believing. The things that made up his life, the way he lived, it had to do with what he could see and what he could touch and what he could feel for himself. He tells me at the time it was a rather unsatisfying way to live, but it felt like the most rational. It was the most intelligent, the most consistent way to approach things, to base your life on what is tangible and what is real. For him, when he first heard about the claims of Christianity, he thought it was all ridiculous. It was about blindly believing in things you just can't see. That it's just the delusions of a people who need a crutch to deal with reality. It's a pretty hardcore view, and so what was it then that transformed this hardened skeptic to becoming now a preacher of the Christian faith? And friends, it was the reality of Jesus' resurrection. It was looking deeply at the accounts of history, like the account which Diana just read out for us, reading these eyewitness accounts and seeing these incredible events and asking, does the evidence really hold up? It's actually interesting because this is the reason why the Apostle John has written his gospel. He has written this book for this very reason, to help us see the evidence for ourselves. John records for us these historical events that really do seem incredible. It's the kind of thing that feels like if you weren't there, it'd be so hard to believe. And yet John shows us that even though we weren't there, even though we can't see these events for ourselves, we have every reason to believe. And that when we believe, it actually completely changes our lives. I mean, how else does my friend, a former hostile atheist, end up becoming a Christian pastor? Well, friends, if you were with us last week, you would have seen the incredible events that began on that first Good Friday. Jesus crucified and buried, Jesus laid to rest in a cave, and then we see the reality of the empty tomb. We saw that Mary was the one who discovers it first, and then she goes and tells the other disciples, and John and Peter kind of race to the cave themselves. And then last week, we ended with seeing how Mary sees the risen Lord Jesus for herself. She sees him, she clings to him, and then she goes to tell the others. Well, in our passage for today, we see the risen Jesus appearing again. And here we see how his appearance does two incredibly powerful things to his disciples. For the first group, in the first scene that we're going to see that the risen Jesus transforms them from fear to forgiveness. He transforms them, he moves them from fear to forgiveness. And then in our second scene, as we take a look at the Apostle Thomas, we're going to see that the risen Jesus moves him from doubt to faith. He transforms Thomas from doubt to faith. And so that's what we're going to look at, these two movements, these two transformations that are going on in this passage, from fear to forgiveness and from doubt to faith. Now, friends, that's the effect of experiencing the risen Lord Jesus. And so if you have your Bibles open at John chapter 20, we're going to start and work our way through there. And we're going to pick it up from verse 19. Now, friends, as we pick up the story from verse 19, we see a pretty sad scene. You've got the 10 apostles, that is the 12 minus Judas and minus Thomas, and they are gathered together in a locked room, too afraid to do anything. They are terrified that the Jewish leaders will do to them what they did to Jesus only a few days ago. And so fear has quite literally paralyzed them. But then all of a sudden, John tells us that this scene changes. Incredibly, right in the middle of this locked room, the risen Lord Jesus appears to them. And in verse 20, Jesus shows them the marks of what he endured on that first Good Friday. And as the disciples see Jesus, as they see that he really is alive again, their fear turns into rejoicing. They are over the moon about seeing their master alive again. Now, friends, what I want us to see here is that this appearance of Jesus is no ghost or apparition. Jesus' appearance here is not the hallucination brought on by grief. This is the very physical and very real Jesus appearing to his disciples. Jesus who still bears the marks, the terrible marks of crucifixion. Jesus who is there with a resurrected and glorified body. He really was raised from the dead. And so as the narrative continues, the risen Jesus begins to speak to his disciples and he speaks to them a word of peace. That word peace in the Hebrew, shalom, that word that captures the immense blessings of God, the good life, is the peace life, the shalom life. But this word actually takes on so much more meaning now that Jesus has risen from the dead. Right? It's like Jesus, it's now peace now is peace with God because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Right? It's kind of like Jesus is saying this. Now, at last, you have peace with God. I have died for your sins. I have risen from the grave. I have repaired that horrible chasm that existed between you and God. And so now, if you trust in me, though you used to be God's enemies, now you have peace with God. My Father is now your heavenly Father. Friends, that is the beauty of peace that Jesus offers here, not a subjective inner peace, but the objective peace with God that comes through Jesus. But it's not just peace that Jesus kind of proclaims to them and offers to them, but he actually gives the disciples a job to do. Let's pick it up from verse 21, John chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Well, friends, what do we see in these verses? Well, we see the disciples, they go from fear to rejoicing, and now from rejoicing, they are sent out on a mission. The peace that they now enjoy with God, Jesus tells them to share that with the world. And in fact, the disciples' mission now corresponds to the same mission of Jesus. I mean, did you notice the way Jesus said it? "Just as the Father sent me, just like that, now I am sending you." It's the mission of Jesus actually being continued and extended through the mission of the disciples. And did you notice they're not doing this in their own strength or on their own? Jesus promises them that they will receive the Holy Spirit, that God's Spirit will empower them, strengthen them, and enable them to do this mission. God's power and God's presence will be with these disciples as they head out. But friends, it's worth asking, what is this mission about? What does Jesus send his disciples to do? That word mission gets used in a lot of different ways today, even amongst Christian churches. But when we take a look at these verses, I think we can see it's not to provide social aid. It's not to end world poverty, all worthwhile endeavors though they may be. No, when you take a look at verse 23, Jesus gives a different priority. This mission of Jesus continued through his disciples, it is all about forgiveness. Forgiveness poured out on some and forgiveness withheld from others. Now, friends, these can be some pretty tricky verses. Unfortunately, many in history have taken these verses to mean that Peter and the other disciples decide for themselves who is forgiven and who is not. And by implication, it's the priests of today, and particularly the Pope, who has this power. That is the Roman Catholic Church's position on verses like this and others from Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. Essentially, if the Pope says you're in, then you're in. And if the Pope says you're out, then you're out. Now, friends, of course, there are all kinds of things that are wrong with this view, not the least of which being that the apostles themselves never perceived that kind of power in themselves throughout the rest of the New Testament. But regardless of that, what I want us to see is that is not what Jesus is saying. You see, Jesus is saying, as the disciples go out and preach the gospel, it is the gospel that determines whether someone is forgiven or someone is not. When people respond in faith to the preaching of the gospel on one hand, their sins are forgiven. They have peace with God. But when people reject that message, when they hear the message about Jesus and they reject it, well, Jesus is saying their sins are retained to them and they are still under God's judgment. You see, it's not the disciples who have this power to forgive or not. It is the gospel. It is Jesus who forgives through the gospel. It is Jesus who brings peace through the gospel. And so as the disciples are sent out, their job is to proclaim God's forgiveness to the world. And so in that sense, forgiveness is now in the hands of the evangelist, the one who preaches the good news, because it is only through the good news that someone is forgiven. And so essentially, friends, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's telling them, continue the work that I was doing. Share this peace and this forgiveness with the world. That was my mission, and that's now going to be your mission. But as we keep kind of working our way through the story, we begin to see that this mission that Jesus gives the disciples, this mission is tied to their testimony, their eyewitness testimony of Jesus. You see, it's going to be through their eyewitness testimony that people receive forgiveness and come to faith. That's the reason why John so seamlessly shifts from attention to the mission of the disciples on one hand, and he then focuses on the one disciple who is not there in the room when Jesus is speaking to them. Right, and so as we work our way through, we're at point two now, from doubt to faith, and we're picking it up from verse 23. As John describes these incredible events, the risen Jesus appearing amongst his disciples, he notes one very important fact. There was one disciple who was not there. Now, we don't know why Thomas wasn't present with them, but he wasn't there. And so the other disciples take no time at all to tell him about what they had just seen. They relay these incredible news of seeing their master again in the flesh. They describe, they could see the marks on his hands. They could see his side and everything. But Thomas, the natural skeptic that he is, he refuses to believe. Take a look with me at verse 25, the second half of verse 25. Thomas says this, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now, friends, on one hand, I think Thomas's kind of ambivalence, his doubt is perfectly understandable. After everything he's been through, after all the letdowns, the despairs, the hardships, after watching the man he had followed for the last 3 years crucified in front of everyone, it makes sense that he's a little doubtful. Right? Nothing but touching the wounds of Jesus will be enough to convince him that Jesus really was alive again. Now, friends, I find this quite interesting because I think it shows us just how wrong the modern caricature of the disciples really is. I'm not sure about you if you've heard it this way, but I've often heard people think that the first followers of Jesus were just a bunch of naive fools. They had no ability to think critically, no ability to assess the evidence. They were just a bunch of superstitious people who were so easily deceived. Or perhaps even worse, they knew Jesus didn't rise again. They just espoused a lie that continues to this very day. Friends, when we look at this passage, I'm hoping what you can see is that view is so radically wrong. Right? John shows us that people in his day, even some of Jesus' closest friends, were on par with some of the biggest skeptics of our own day. Right, they needed to be convinced by the evidence just as much as anyone today. And so that's exactly what happens. Right, as we again follow in this story, John fast forwards a week. Here we come to the next Sunday, and the scene is set up again, just like the previous week. Right, the disciples again in a locked room, but this time Thomas is with them. And just as incredibly as before, Jesus appears right in the middle. Right in the middle of this locked room, and he greets them just like before. But this time, Jesus addresses Thomas directly. It seems like Jesus knew some of the doubts that Thomas had kind of reflected back to the other disciples. And so in verse 27, he says this, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Well, friends, Thomas asked for it, and so now he gets it. Jesus tells him, "You said you wanted to feel for yourself and see for yourself that I'm really alive. Well, come on then. Come see my hands. Come and touch my side. Come and see that it is all true." Right now is not the time for doubt. Now is the time for faith. Real faith grounded in the facts of the risen Jesus. Friends, this is really an amazing scene that we're seeing here. The risen Jesus so close that you could almost touch him. And Thomas, I'm sure, quite overwhelmed and astounded by what he's seeing right in front of him. He says one of the most incredible statements in the entire Bible. One of the most profound statements of faith. He calls out to Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God." Absolutely amazing. You see, Thomas sees the risen Jesus and now he gets it. Now he understands. He understands that the one standing in front of him is not just a man raised from the dead. This is the God who made the whole world. This is the Word become flesh. This is the Lord and God of the universe. Actually, no, more important than that, this is now his Lord and his God. This is a personal proclamation of faith. Meeting the risen Jesus has transformed this once skeptical man, bringing him from doubt to faith. One of the beautiful things about history is that it tells us that this change in Thomas was something that was permanent until the end of his life. He became so convinced of the resurrection of Jesus, so convicted and compelled by seeing Jesus alive again, that he goes out and does exactly what Jesus tells all of the disciples to do. He goes out and he spreads the news about forgiveness and peace in Jesus. Church tradition tells us that he traveled to ancient Iran and Iraq preaching the message about Jesus. He even reached the shores of India, where he ends up dying as a martyr for the faith that he once doubted. Right, that's the incredible transformation we see here. from doubt to faith. And then, friends, we see that final word that Jesus gives in verse 29. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Well, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Friends, as incredible as it was for Thomas to see Jesus and believe, Jesus says that there's something even greater. That there's something even better than what Thomas experienced. Blessed are those like us who didn't see Jesus, but believe because of the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. It's interesting, isn't it, friends? Because Jesus seems to be saying the opposite of what most of us think. We often think to ourselves, oh, if I just saw Jesus for myself, if I could have just been there, then my faith would be so much stronger. Or sometimes we come across people who tell us, if God just appears to me in person, if he just lets me see him, then I'll believe. Friends, isn't it incredible that Jesus actually says the reverse? Right? Who does Jesus say is better off? It's not the one who sees and then believes. Instead, the ones who are truly blessed are people like you and me. People who have never seen Jesus face to face, who never saw what he did or how he died or how he rose. And yet we believe because we read and hear what his apostles said. We believe the testimony of Scripture. And that, according to Jesus, is the blessed faith. One not based on our experiences, not dependent on what we see, not an irrational or a blind faith, but a blessed faith based firmly on the powerful Word of God. And so John ends this chapter by telling us this kind of faith, faith based on the word of the apostles, the eyewitness testimony, that's the very reason why he's written the whole gospel. And so he leaves us feeling the weight of that. But do we believe the eyewitness testimony? Well, friends, as we finish our time together in John chapter 20, I've just got two things for us to think about, two implications that come to us from this passage. One has to do with John's purpose, what he says in verses 30 to 31, and the other has to do with Jesus' mission. All right, so we're going to look at John's purpose and then Jesus' mission. And so firstly, John's purpose. Friends, in verses 30 to 31, John makes it clear to us that true life, abundant life, everlasting life is found only through believing in Jesus, believing that he is the Son of God, saying alongside Thomas, "My Lord and my God." The problem, though, friends, is that everything around us keeps telling us a different message. You know, our world and our culture tells us that true life, the flourishing life, the exciting life, the worthwhile life is found in the things of the here and now. So found in the pleasures of life, found in the fulfillment of career, found in the relaxation of retirement, found in the establishment of marriage and family. Now, these are all good things, things that the Bible affirms as things that we should value, but so many of us have been persuaded that this is where life is found. I actually think John's telling us otherwise. John is telling us that true life is only found in the one who has life in himself. True life is only found in the one who is the author of life. True life is only found in the one who gave up his life for you and for me. So again, friends, the challenge comes to us. Do we believe this? For those here who don't know Jesus, who don't call yourselves a disciple, a follower of Jesus, the challenge comes to you, friend, to put your trust in him and experience true life. Right? Don't wait any longer. Stop putting it off. Do something about it now. But for those of us who do know Jesus, who follow Jesus, I think John challenges us to again reassess whether we actually believe this. Do we believe that Jesus is the one in whom lies true life? And will we allow the life found in him to dominate every other part of our lives? To not just have this Christian thing as something we do on a Sunday, but will we let the life found in Jesus be our entire life? Right, so John's purpose shows us that true life is found only in Jesus. And then the second thing is Jesus' mission. I think, friends, we've seen from what Jesus says to his disciples, we've seen that mission, the mission of Jesus, is all about the proclamation of forgiveness. Right? We've seen that the Father has sent the Son now has sent his disciples, he has ascended to the Father and poured out his Spirit on us, and so by implication, he sends all of us out as well. You see, the task of preaching the gospel, of holding out forgiveness and peace to a lost and broken world, that is now the mission of every single Christian. It's not just the mission of the full-time pastor or minister. It's not just for those who serve in different kinds of ministries like parish council. It is all of us. You see, friends, in God's plans for the world, there is only one event left to come. Jesus will return to share the kingdom with his people. And so the time between his resurrection and his return is the time for the gospel to be preached, the gospel to go out. It's a time for the nations to be invited to be part of God's family. It's remarkable, isn't it? This same gospel that we heard proclaimed here in John chapter 20, some 30 lifetimes later today, is still being preached. John has shown us where it all began. It began with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word who became flesh. He came with a mission. He gave that mission to his disciples, and that mission continues even today. And so, brothers and sisters, will you join him in this mission? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your great power in raising your Son from the grave. Thank you that the risen Lord Jesus has revealed himself to his disciples, and thank you that we who have not seen the risen Jesus have come to believe because of their eyewitness testimony. Father, we ask that you would grow us as those who recognize and live with Jesus as our Lord and our God. Would you empower us by your Spirit to proclaim the gospel of sins forgiven through faith in Christ? And would you grant faith to many in our city, so that by believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, many may have life in his name. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.